Me now to the book of Acts, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one underneath the pew in front of you, and you will find Acts 19 on page 1278. Last week we took a brief break from our study in Acts to look at a passage in Joshua 1. But I want to remind you, last time we looked at the end of Acts 18, and we saw the call to care for the spiritual well-being of other people, those around us in the church and out of the church. And today we're going to look at the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19. Remember, we are now in Paul's third missionary journey, and both today and next week we'll be looking here at Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. So that's where we are today. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the church Bible. Let's hear God's word. It is perfect, it is holy, it's needed for salvation, and it is sufficient for growth in grace. This is Acts 19, verses 1 to 20. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. May the Lord use his word in all of our lives this morning. Well, recently I was driving in a construction zone when I noticed a very large sign that said overhead power lines. And I had seen such a sign before, but this one especially got my attention because it wasn't the small white sign that was about this big with black letters that's on the side of the road. I forget actually where I saw the sign, but this sign was gigantic. And it had big letters on it, overhead power lines, and there were lights flashing on it as well. And I remember looking at it, and it grabbed my attention, and I remember thinking to myself, well, that seems a little much, don't you think? Because it was so much bigger and so much brighter. But as I thought about it, I realized that's probably a much better sign to have when you're working around power lines than the little white one that's off to the side of the road. Because, of course, when you're working on a construction site, you don't want to forget that there are electric lines above your head. You can't afford to miss that. You need to always be aware of that, especially when you're busy at work, driving a truck, or doing something that has your attention otherwise. Because as we know, electric lines are not something to be messed with. They have great power, and they can bring about great harm. And in our passage this morning, we are given a sign with big letters, bright lights, if you will, that reminds us of something else that has great power. And that, of course, is the Word of God. And here we are reminded of this reality. It may not be apparent, at least immediately as you're reading through the passage, but verse 20, and we'll say more about this, really helps us understand what is going on here. But here we're given this sign because as it is with electric lines, we cannot afford to forget about the power of God's Word. We tend to forget about it, at least in the sense that it does not affect our lives like we should, or we don't rely upon it as we should. The Word of God is an amazing resource that God has given to us to bring about great change for the better. And as we'll see here this morning, the Word of God is the powerful tool that Jesus Christ uses to cast out darkness from this world, from the lives of other people, from the community in which we live, and also from our own lives, even as the people of God. And so as we look at these verses this morning, I want you to see this as our main point. Jesus uses the Word of God to cast out darkness. That is a truth we must know and must remember. That's what's on the sign with the big letters and the bright lights in Acts 19. Therefore, we must never underestimate its power, both in our own lives, but also in our ministry to other people. So that's the main point I want you to see. And in case you're wondering, in the bulletin, there is an outline if you'd like to use that. You'll also see some cross-references and quotations on the back of it. Well, I want us to see first here this morning that there was a lot of darkness in Ephesus, just as there is in Lafayette today. And so let's go back now and look at this passage, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, if you remember from chapter 18, Paul had already stopped in Ephesus very briefly towards the end of his second missionary journey, but he couldn't stay long because he said he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time to keep the feast of the Passover. And yet he told the people, "I will, God willing, I will come back to you at a later point." Well, now we're at that later point. It's now Paul's third missionary journey. He has visited many of the churches previously planted to encourage them. Apollos has now left Ephesus, where we saw him in chapter 18. He's ministering in Corinth. And now Paul, he has returned to the city. And of course, what we're told in the rest of the passage is what happened through Paul and because of Paul's presence in the city of Ephesus. But before we look at that, I want us to first consider what we are told and what we know about Ephesus itself. So, much like Corinth and Athens, cities we've seen in the past, Ephesus was a major city in Paul's day. It was the capital of the region known as Asia Minor, which is the Asia the passage is talking about. That's modern-day Turkey. And it was the center of all things in the region, all things political, all things business, all things cultural, and so forth. And I mentioned this last time, it was a popular tourist attraction because it had one of the ancient wonders of the world in it, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, as she is sometimes called. But that also helps us understand some things about Ephesus, because not only was it a bustling city, which it was also an idolatrous city. Now, Artemis was believed to be the goddess of fertility. And we'll see more of this next week, but the Ephesians loved Artemis, worshipped Artemis. In fact, Ephesus was known for hosting the Temple of Artemis, and people would come from all over the world to worship her there. Ephesus loved the fact that they had this idol in its midst. And not only was it an idolatrous city, but we also see in the passage, it was a city known for its love of magic and sorcery. We see that at the end of the passage. In other words, spells, curses, other rituals. These were things that the people were very much interested in this city. On the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from Dennis Johnson. He explains it well. He says, Ephesus was a pagan center dominated not only by the idolatry of the temple of Artemis, but also by the flourishing magical and spiritualist trades that claimed to be able to control unseen powers. So, by and large, what we're given here is that Ephesus was a big city, a major city, but it was a dark city, spiritually speaking. Sin and rebellion against God was prevalent throughout the city. But sadly, there was even darkness in the lives of those who were closer to Christ. So we'll talk about this momentarily, but the disciples, quote-unquote disciples, that Paul met upon his arrival in the city, I believe those were people who seemed like believers but were not believers, at least not initially. Again, we'll say more about that. We also see at the end of the chapter that this love of magic still existed in the lives of those who were believers, that believers had to come and burn their magic books. So this is the city of Ephesus. These are the people who were living in it. Spiritual darkness was widespread, and it was widespread outside of the church. It was also widespread inside the church, or close to the church. And in a lot of ways, our great city of Lafayette is the same today. It's not a major city. It's not the capital city. We don't, thankfully, have an ancient wonder of the world here that's a temple to a false god. But if we think about it honestly, there is a large amount of spiritual darkness where we live today. To be sure, there is much idolatry in our city. People are worshiping the false gods of money, success, pleasure, sports, fame, all around us. There are many false religions in our city. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism. In fact, there are two pagan associations in our city that actually practice witchcraft here in Lafayette, that are obsessed with the occult. We have a large Masonic lodge in Lafayette with all of its mystical and unbiblical practices. Then, of course, there's the rampant belief in superstition, not to mention in things like luck or karma. On top of that, just last month, there was an event called Outfest in downtown Lafayette, where the city comes together to celebrate a particular sin. There's also crime on our streets, drugs, unwed pregnancies, broken families, racism. The list goes on. Getting closer to the church, there are countless nominal believers in Lafayette. People who live decent lives, who go to church, and yet do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And even inside the church, even inside our church, there's sin. And a lot of it. Over the last couple of weeks, Purdue has made national news because of this controversy over Chick-fil-A. Right? Is Purdue going to have a Chick-fil-A, or is Purdue not going to have a Chick-fil-A? Well, many people want there to be a Chick-fil-A. Many people don't want there to be a Chick-fil-A. What's the reason for opposing a Chick-fil-A? Well, at the end of the day, it's because Chick-fil-A is a Christian organization that tries to live by Christian principles. That's what it comes down to. I remember when I first moved to town, a friend of mine in the church said, welcome to God's country. Because I had just moved from, apparently, the devil's country in Bloomington. And, of course, Bloomington has a much different reputation than Lafayette. I hate to tell you this morning, Lafayette's still much better than Bloomington in a lot of good ways. But Lafayette's becoming like Bloomington more and more every single day. We have many churches here. We have many conservative people here. But if we're honest with ourselves and we evaluate it in light of God's Word, we have a lot of spiritual darkness here. And so we're not just becoming more like Bloomington, we're very much like the city of Ephesus. And I don't say all of this morning to depress you or to beat you down. I know we've just gotten very quiet, but I say this because we cannot appreciate the rest of the passage if we don't start here. So it's like the gospel. We can't appreciate the good news of the gospel unless we're first humbled and brought down to see the bad news of the gospel. So that is why we have to first start here and understand this. We are like Ephesus. That puts us into the story. All right, now let's go on to the good news in light of the bad news. And this is the second point, which is darkness always needs to be confronted with the light of Christ. Darkness needs to be confronted with the light of Christ. So looking back at the passage, this is exactly what we see going on in Ephesus. This is the larger category of everything that's happening here, primarily through the hands of the Apostle Paul. So first, we see that when Paul got to the city, he confronted darkness by instructing the disciples of John and leading them to faith in Christ. And so let's go back towards the end of verse 1 to verse 3. Here we're told about Paul. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, if you read the commentaries, there's a lot of debate over these disciples. Were these disciples of Jesus? Were these people who were already saved? Were they already believers? Or were these disciples of John the Baptist, who were not yet saved and had not yet believed in the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to spend too much time on this morning, so if you have questions, talk to me. But I believe they are the latter. That disciples here should be in quotes, that these are not disciples of Christ, but these are disciples, excuse me, of John the Baptist. And a few reasons why I think that. When Paul asked if they had received the Holy Spirit, they said they had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. What's more, they had only received the baptism of John, not Christ's baptism, though those two reasons are not proof enough by any means. I think perhaps what convinces me the most is what Paul went on to tell them in verse 4. Here he says, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" And we can read right over that verse, but do you see what happened there? He just asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Their answer is, "We hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit." Paul responds, and he says what? Absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit. Nothing about the Holy Spirit. Instead, what does he say? John's ministry was preparatory, and what was the purpose of it? That people would believe in the one who would follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator Simon Kistemacher puts it this way. He says, "Paul instructs the men who had John's baptism not by telling them about the Holy Spirit, but by acquainting them with Jesus, the one who came after John, because his objective is that they come to faith in Jesus." Now, I want to be clear. This is not a hill that I am willing to die on. I could be wrong in this. I'm not alone in this by any means. But I think for these reasons, these are people who looked like Christians and yet were not truly Christians, at least immediately. But when Paul arrived, what happened? He brought the light of Christ to them. And he led them to faith in Jesus. Verses 5 and 6, they were then baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, as we move on in the text, we see that Paul also confronted the darkness by boldly preaching the gospel for many years. Verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So, no surprise here, this has been Paul's custom. He gets back to Ephesus. Where does he go? He goes back to the synagogue. He starts ministering to the Jews. In fact, if you remember, the Jews had said when he wanted to leave, "Won't you stay with us longer?" So, he goes back to them. For 3 months, we're told, he's preaching from the Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. But then, the Jews became belligerent. Then they started blaspheming Christ and speaking against the gospel. And at that point, Paul doesn't give up, but Paul moves on, which is something we've also seen. Verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe," speaking of the Jews, "but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." It was very common at the time that leading intellectuals would have their own lecture hall or their own auditorium. Tyrannus apparently was one of those men. We're not sure what kind of men he was. His name literally means tyrant, and you can see that in the English rendering of it here. But he was a man who was lecturing, and here it seems Paul presumably rented the hall, the auditorium that Tyrannus used to teach the people. In fact, he most likely did that in the heat of the day when Tyrannus would not be using it, but that's how committed he was to bring the gospel to the people. And he did this for 2 years, we're told in verse 10, preaching to whomever would come to him, preaching the gospel to the people. And I think we see from the rest of the chapter that it was quite a large audience that came to hear Paul's preaching during these 2 years. In fact, if you look over at chapter 20, verse 31, we're told that it was actually Paul spent a total of 3 years preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus at great personal cost to himself. So this is also how he responded to the darkness in the city. And then we see some more of this. If you look at verse 11, we're told that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and the aprons, the things he would have probably sweaty and dirty from making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, people are snatching them, taking them to the sick people, and yet they're being healed, and demons are being cast out, and so forth. Now, I'm not going to say much, but of course we've seen that God does not usually work this way today, but here, God knows that they have a love for magic and things supernatural in Ephesus. He's coming down to their level to get their attention, to get the attention of the Ephesian people. Right? But he's bringing light, the light of Christ, into the darkness through Paul. And finally, in verses 13 and following, we have these Jewish exorcists, and they see Paul. They see that Paul's preaching a powerful Savior. They try to say, well, we're now going to do the same. We're going to borrow the Jesus that Paul uses. And the demons say, look, we don't know you. We don't know you. We know Jesus. We know Paul. We don't know you. And so they overpowered and humiliated the Jewish exorcist before the eyes of all. And if you look at verse 17, the city then learned that Jesus is the Lord and that he is to be revered. So, while there's much darkness in Ephesus, when Paul arrived, the darkness is confronted with the light of Jesus Christ. And through this, we're to learn that that's how it is to be with us as well today. Paul says later in Ephesians, of all places, chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, he says to us who believe, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 11, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And the idea here is expose their evil by bringing the light of Christ to shine upon them. Now, of course, it's going to look different today than it did in Paul's day. Again, we shouldn't expect unusual miracles in our day. God ordinarily doesn't work that way. But we are called, Ephesians 5 says, to confront the darkness in our world. This means we need to interact with those who are living in the darkness, seeking to know them and love them and minister the gospel of Christ to them. This means we need to stand for Christ and for the truthfulness of his word, even when it's not popular, even when it will cost us. We need to lovingly oppose false beliefs and false religions, pointing out errors in love, correcting with the truth. We must disapprove of ungodly actions, no matter how much they are approved by our society. We must help the poor and needy in our community. We must take sin seriously in our lives and fight against it. In a word, we must take the truth and the promises of God and bring them to bear on everything, on our own lives, on the lives of others. And of course, there are many ways we can do this. We should never sin or dishonor God in how we do this. Very important point. But still the point is, our response to darkness is to bring the light of Jesus to shine on it. For the past 11 years or more, a man by the name of John Barros has been ministering at an abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida. And if you're interested, search his name. It's Barros. You can find a short documentary online that will tell the story of it. In fact, the pastor of the Orlando RP Church, H.P. McCracken, works with John Barros once a week. But here's a man. He goes to this abortion clinic in Orlando. It's actually one of the busiest abortion clinics in our entire country. 6 days a week, 9 hours a day, he stands on the sidewalk. He doesn't scream at people. He's not rude to people. But he stands there praying for the people walking in, reaching out to the people, trying to have a conversation with them, And then when they go inside, he stands on the sidewalk with his little loudspeaker, and he lovingly preaches the word of God to the people inside. He's handing out brochures for the local crisis pregnancy center. He's trying to remind the people of the truth of what they are doing or what they're about to do. And then he tells them, there is help for you in Jesus Christ. Now, it's taken a toll on him. It's required a lot of him. You can just imagine standing in the Florida sun 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, 9 hours a day. But he does it and he keeps doing it because people keep coming 6 days a week, 9 hours a day, to kill their own children. And he is confronting that with the light of Christ. Now, you may not be able to do something like that, and that's okay. But that is the mindset we must all adopt. Where is the darkness? What can I do to dispel it? That is what we're called to do. And darkness, again, is prevalent even in our congregation and certainly in our city. Now, getting to more of the good news, let's see thirdly here that when we confront the darkness with the light of Christ, there will be a great effect for good as that happens. And this is also what we see here in the text. We've already discussed Paul's ministry to the disciples of John. He brought the light of Christ to them. What happened? They're saved. They're added to the church. Now we have 12 new members to the Ephesian congregation who are able to serve the Lord Jesus there. But notice also what we're told as a result of Paul's preaching ministry. Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Just think about that. Isn't that absolutely astounding? In other words, Paul preached in Ephesus for 3 years, and yet, as a result, he did not just reach those who lived in Ephesus. But Luke says here, no, he reached all of Asia, Asia Minor, with the gospel. This is like someone saying, I preached for 3 years in Indianapolis. I never left Indianapolis. In fact, I never left the same building in Indianapolis, and yet I've reached the entire state of Indiana with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What in the world? How does this happen? Well, most likely what happened is that since Ephesus was the capital and the center of all things business, cultural and political and so forth, people were always coming into the city of Ephesus. And as they did, they were hearing the gospel through Paul's preaching. But then as they went home, they took the gospel with them. In fact, it's during this time that most likely the Colossian church was started by people who took the gospel back from Ephesus. In fact, this is also when many of the churches in the first chapter of Revelation were probably started as well, because of this ministry that took place in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul brings the light of Christ, and the city is changed, but not just the city, the greater region is changed for the better. But that's not all we see here. I mentioned earlier the Jewish exorcists, what happened to them? They're humiliated, they're defeated, they're running out of the house naked and beat up. And yet what happened, though, as a result, the fear of God fell on the people, we're told, right? Which in and of itself is a good thing. Now people are starting to take Jesus more seriously in the city of Ephesus. But look at what also happened as a result of this. Verses 18 and 19. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. These are now believers in Christ that we're talking about. These are people in the Ephesian church, and yet they still were practicing magic in some form, Luke says. At the very least, they still owned these magic books full of spells and curses and rituals and so forth, and they were holding on to their interest in the occult. But seeing the sons of Sceva running out of the house humiliated, they too were brought to see the power of the Lord God. And it led them to repentance. That's what we're told here. Luke says they came confessing and telling their deeds, right? They're confessing their evil deeds of magic and sorcery and witchcraft. And to prove the sincerity of their repentance, they burned all their magic books in the fire. And Luke goes on to say it totaled a price, a value of about 50,000 pieces of silver. It's, It's hard to figure out what is that today. One author has said if you consider $100 an average week's wages, then this would be the equivalent of $50 million worth of books. In other words, this is no small price, no small price they are paying, but they're paying it because now they've come to see the darkness and the evil of their ways. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12. There shall not be found, God says, among you anyone who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if you notice, it took some time for this to happen, didn't it? But this is what the believers had now come to see and understand for themselves. Sorcery, while it was a part of their past life, while it was popular in the city, was completely incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. When Ann and I first got married, we loved a particular TV show. I'm not going to tell you what it is for the reasons I'm going to say here in a second, but it was a very popular comedy at the time, and we didn't have kids, but every Thursday night it was on. And we invited all our friends over from the church and from the community, and we had a big watch party of this particular show. It was a great time. We loved it. We made many great memories. We laughed our hearts out. But as time went on, I started to get a little bit uncomfortable about it. In fact, I was actually interning at the RP Church in Bloomington when we were doing this, which astounds me. But it didn't bother me at first. It certainly didn't seem to bother many other people. But I then came to realize this show is just full of sexual jokes. That's pretty much what this show is all about. And it was like the lights flipped on and I realized, I can't do this. How can I invite people to this? Right? The Lord says, Ephesians 5, 3, and 4, sexual immorality is not even to be named among us, nor is there to be any crude joking. So how can I then be laughing at what God says is not to have a presence in my life? And so I stopped watching the show. We canceled the parties. We had DVDs of the seasons. We threw them in the trash can. It took us years to see it, but we came to see this show and Jesus, they do not go together. And as a quick side note, are there any things in your life right now that are incompatible with faith in Christ? Any TV shows? Any movies? Any magazines, any books, any websites? If so, are you willing to give them up, whatever it costs you? That's what we're called to do here. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Derek Thomas says of the Ephesian believers here, what they did gave evidence of genuine repentance and a desire to turn away from a lifestyle now thought to be evil. It was a demonstration of their devotion to Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of devotion that's to exist in our lives. But getting back to the point here, what happened as a result of Paul's confronting the darkness? Great good took place in the lives of individuals outside the church and inside the church, in the city itself, and even throughout the greater region. And what this teaches us is that even though it's not going to happen automatically or in all the same ways, this is what we should expect to see when we confront the darkness as well. We should expect to see more true believers in our city who love Christ and live for Christ. We should expect to see holier churches full of greater devotion to Jesus. We should expect to see less brokenness and idolatry and rebellion on our streets. We should expect to see greater victory over the sin that still tempts us today. Because the light of Christ always dispels darkness. If you go home tonight, and if you have a room without windows and you close the door, you will be in pitch black darkness. You can put your hand in front of your face, you will not see it. But if you light even one match, you'll be able to see in that room. This is always how it is. Light dispels darkness. And if that's true of physical light, how much more true is it of the light of Jesus Christ? Great good happens when we confront the darkness with the light. And so then, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, never underestimate the power of God's word in your life and in your ministry. And so now I want us to look at this last verse, verse 20. Here Luke concludes the passage by telling us, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." If you remember, in the book of Acts, Luke occasionally gives us summary statements. Here's what happened, how did it happen, here's how it happened in a summary, and many or some of them have mentioned the word of God. So for instance, Acts 13, verse 49, a summary sentence says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Well, this is another such statement, and it also mentions the word of God. He says, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." In other words, what Luke is telling us here is this is the underlying reason for all the good things we just saw previously in the chapter. And Simon Kistemacher is again helpful. He says, Luke describes the growth of the church by pointing to the powerful influence of God's word in the lives of the people. The city of Ephesus experienced a transformation because of the living and powerful word of God. Now, if you think about it, weren't miracles a part of this? Didn't the unusual miracles, didn't the things with the Jewish exorcists have something to do with this? Yes. But under the inspiration of God, what Luke wants us to know is that the word was key. The word was key. The power that really brought about all this change was found in the word of God. And so then, it was the word that converted the disciples of John into the disciples of Jesus. It was the word that saved the countless idolaters in Ephesus and beyond. It was the word that brought about conviction and repentance in the lives of those who believed. It was the word that did this. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as he's working from heaven, uses his word. Psalm 19, we're going to sing this in just a minute, verses 7 to 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The Word does these things because the Word is where the power is, because Jesus, the powerful King, uses his word. And so that means then the word always must be central in our ministry as a church. In our services, our classes, our studies, our programs, we need to be a word-centered church so that it's the content of all our ministry. This also means the word needs to be central in our lives. As we saw last week from Joshua 1, we need to be those who are meditating on the Word day and night. Our families need to be gathering around the Word. When we wake up, when we go to bed, as we go through the day, the Word needs to be with us. And of course, this means the Word always needs to be central in our ministry to others. When we're sharing the gospel, when we're helping the poor, standing for Christ, the Word needs to be in our mouths. To put it simply, when we confront the darkness in all the ways we mentioned back in the second point, we need to do so with the Word of God. Why? Because when we use the Word, lives are changed. Martin Luther, as you may know, was a man who accomplished so much good for the world. As the leader in the Protestant Reformation, he brought clarity to the gospel for all of us. He showed us that Scripture teaches salvation by faith, not by works. He helped us understand that the Bible is for all the people of God, not just for the select few. In other words, he stood for Christ by standing against the Roman Catholic Church, because contrary to Scripture, the Catholics were keeping people in the dark. They were preaching an unbiblical gospel. They were teaching false practices, and so he confronted it with the light. And as we know, as a result of that, he brought about great good in the world, including for you and for me. And when Luther was asked, "Martin, how did you do this?" This is the answer he gave. He says, "I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." And that's what we're told here in Acts 19. The Word did it all, and the Word can still do it all for us today. It can bring about the transformation that we need in our lives and even in our city. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So what Acts 19 is calling you to do is don't undervalue the effectiveness of God's Word, but rather know that it is the primary means through which Jesus Christ works to bring about transformation in the lives of people today. And as you know that, use it. Rely on the Word. Read the Word. Share the Word. Trust that Jesus will use the Word. Because that's what we're told here in Acts 19. Jesus uses His Word to cast out the darkness. He still does that today. And so don't underestimate the power of the Word, both in your life, but also in your ministry. May the Lord Jesus bless His Word to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank You for this great treasure that is sweeter than the honeycomb, this Word that You've given us in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Again, we pray this morning, make us a people of Your Word, not just a people who have the Word or who even read the Word, but a people who rely on the Word and use the Word and trust in the Word and expect the Word to work. As we pray for You, Lord Jesus, to keep using Your Word today. Cast out the darkness from our lives, from our church. Cast out the darkness from our city, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me. As I said, we're going to sing Psalm 19.